So today we're going to start a new series, and it's simply called Kingdom. It's going to lead us up to Easter Sunday, where we will conclude this series. And so I'm sure, as you can tell by the really creative title, this is a series about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. This idea or this theme is mentioned dozens and dozens and dozens of times in both Old and New Testament. The Psalms, we'll look at a couple today, even talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The prophets talk about it quite a bit as well in their prophecies. A lot, as we'll see in this series specifically, a lot of the teachings of Jesus are about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. A lot of his parables, we'll look at a couple of them the next few weeks, talk about this. And the ultimate hope of the writers of the New Testament and the letters are about this future kingdom of God that will be revealed. And so we will be looking at a lot of different facets about this topic the next few weeks. That's what we're going to cover. But so today's going to be kind of an introduction to the idea of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. We'll use those interchangeably throughout. And then from here on out, we'll look at a specific part or facet of the kingdom. And so today's going to be a bit broad. And hopefully what I'm going to try to do is make maybe a somewhat complicated thing simple instead of making a simple thing complicated. That's my goal. We'll see if we can do that or not. But since there are so many facets to this idea, there's a lot of different ways that the kingdom can be approached or looked at. And so today, to introduce this idea, I want us to look for a few minutes today at what we're going to call the tension of the kingdom, the tension of the kingdom. So I hope that our discussion today is clarifying, but in some ways, it may lead to more questions, which could then be answered in future weeks. So hopefully I don't leave you with questions about what is going on or what's the kingdom. If there are questions that are specific, I hope that if they're not answered today, that as we look at these different facets in the following weeks, they will become more clear. So the tension of the kingdom, again, is what we're looking at today as we kind of unload this idea. And it's kind of questions that we'll sort of look at today and throughout are, when is this kingdom? Where is the kingdom? How does it come about? How can I experience it? How can it be realized in my life and in the world? Those are the parts of the tension that we will look at. And there's three main ideas, but the first and last will be very brief. We'll spend a huge part of our time on the middle idea here to kind of flesh this out about the tension of the kingdom. But very quickly, the first thing that I think we need to understand or establish in this tension of the kingdom is the constant reality of the kingdom. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, it is a constant reality in a cosmic sense. Let's look here quickly at two psalms in the Old Testament that kind of point this out. First, Psalm 45, verse 6. The writer here says, "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice." And then Psalm 145, verse 13, says in a similar way, "For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises, and he is gracious in all he does." So as long as there have been people who have been aware of the God of what we now call the Bible, there has in some way in that people group been a belief that God rules over all things. So we have rulers and we have nations and we have kingdoms here, but there is a king who rules a kingdom over those other kingdoms. That God rules over all peoples and all nations, over all kings and all rulers. And the belief with that is, even if those peoples and nations and kings and rulers don't realize there's a power structure over them, it's still there. It's constantly a reality. Even if these other kings and kingdoms and powers and peoples don't want to submit to that ultimate king and his kingdom, it doesn't really matter if they submit or not. He's still ruling over them. That's the constant reality of God's kingdom. It is here, it has always been here, and it is always going to be here in some way. And so as if you're a follower of Jesus, this should be comforting to you to know that no matter what the world looks like, no matter what you're facing in your own personal life, the constant reality is over and above what you can see and perceive and what you experience, whether good or bad. God's kingdom is always reigning and ruling over everything in the universe. So no matter what you're dealing with, good or bad, God is in control. He is ruling and reigning over and above your life. That is the constant reality of God's kingdom. But there's not really a lot of tension there. There might be, like if you're in that the group there that doesn't want to submit, there's some tension there. Well, I don't want to, and you say it doesn't matter. Well, that I can't solve that problem for you. It's just the constant reality of a situation. But let's look again with most of our time today at this second main idea, and that is our present situation. This is where the tension really builds in the idea of the kingdom. Again, it comes down to when the kingdom is, where it is located, how we can experience that. And one thing that we have to understand or try to understand is that we operate in space and time, but God does not. So there's no tension for him in thinking, well, it's already been here, but then people say it's coming, and then it's already been here, and it's still yet to come. When we work on a linear time frame, that's weird to us, but God is outside of time and space. So he wasn't affected by the time change today, right? He didn't have to, you know, oh my goodness, I'm so tired. It's like national take a nap day. He doesn't have to do that. So he's outside of time and space. And so while we have to deal with these tensions, and while it's important that we talk about them and wrestle with them, we have to know that God doesn't deal with this tension. He is seeing everything in time all at once. Isn't that crazy to think about that? He's eternal. So he sees all of human history, past, present, future, all at one time, and he knows all of that. So we can have some comfort in that too. Now again, remember that God's people have always believed in the eternal rule of God. That's true. However, there was a time with God's people Israel where they set up their own kingdom, didn't they? They asked the leader at the time, Samuel, for a king, and he's like, this is a bad idea, but he anoints Saul anyway. And so for about 120 years, there is a unified government in Israel. There is a king on the throne, one at a time, and then there's a civil war that breaks out, and then after a couple hundred years of that, Israel and Judah, both parts of this split kingdom, are now overtaken by another world power. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, they come in and take over the kingdom. And so now the people in the first century, early in the first century, and for a few centuries before that, have now looked forward to a new kingdom, to God's kingdom being revealed on earth. And so as you get into the first century, there's this eccentric preacher in the desert named John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, here is his message. He says this, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That gets to kind of the first tension in terms of time and space. If they believe that God's kingdom has always been here, God's always reigning and ruling, then why is this weirdo John saying it's near? Why isn't he saying, it's already come, it's been here forever, just believe? He doesn't say that. He says it's near. So there's some tension already building in this idea of what the kingdom of God really is. I think really what John's getting at is he's saying there is a new furthered experience of God's kingdom that is on its way. And then after John's ministry has concluded, he's put in prison because of his message of repentance to the wrong people who are in power. Then Jesus comes on the scene, his relative comes on the scene, and that's how he begins his ministry. Check this out. Mark chapter 1 now, verses 14 and 15 tell us this. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. And here's what he says. "The time promised by God has come at last," he announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Now, if anybody knows the reality, the constant reality of God's eternal kingdom, it's Jesus, because he's always been there. The second person of the Godhead knows that God's kingdom is forever and ever. Yet he comes on the scene and also says, it's near, it's really close, it's coming, get ready for it, which again builds that tension. What are they talking about? Why are they talking about it in this way? So he starts out by saying, it's near, it's coming, just like John said, it's near, it's coming. And then it builds after that. The tension sort of gets a little bit less because it builds on if it's coming, and Jesus says it's already here. So in Matthew chapter 12, let's read this section here in the middle of Matthew chapter 12. There's an interesting thing that happens here, and Jesus ties it to the kingdom of God. A lot of his teaching, a lot of his stories, a lot of his sermons are about the kingdom of God, so he's going to find a way to sneak it in there any way he can. So again, Matthew chapter 12, pick it up at verse number 22, and here's what we read. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowd was amazed and asked, 'Could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah?'" David's important. He's the king that they're looking for, right? So they're making this connection. "But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, 'No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, "Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself, his own kingdom will not survive." And then Jesus goes on to say this, "And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you." Interesting story here, but Jesus ties to the kingdom. So what he's doing here is two things. I'll mention the first one that's not really kingdom related, but it's still important. So the first thing that Jesus is doing here is he is practically defending himself against these attacks of his credibility. So Jesus performs these miracles. This is not the first one. There's many that he performs, and this is not the first person he's cast a demon out of. He's done that many times before. Now, the Pharisees call him out for it. However, it's not because they're saying we don't believe in that. They believe there were ancient Jewish mystics that believed in exorcism. The Pharisees, this group of religious leaders, believed in supernatural events. So they weren't put off by what he's doing. They're trying to undercut his credibility because he's getting too popular for their own good. He's taking attention away from them. He's taking power away from them, and they don't like it. And so they're saying, he's being empowered by Satan. Don't listen to him. Don't follow him. And so Jesus, what he does here is he just calls them out. He's saying, you guys don't really believe that. You don't believe what you're telling the people. You're telling them a lie. Because again, you believe in power to cast out demons. And we know that even after Jesus, and if we remember in Acts 19, we talked about it last year, when Paul's in Ephesus, there is a Jewish priest named Sceva. His sons are exorcists. They try to cast out demons. So they're known for this. So it's not like the Jewish people, this is new to them. This is anti what they believe. They believe in this, at least some of them do. And so Jesus just states the obvious that Satan can't cast himself out. That's not how any of this works. And he goes even one step further. And basically, if I can put this in modern vernacular, he's saying, you guys sound so dumb right now. Do you hear what you're saying? Satan's casting out Satan. Look at this work of Satan against him. Jesus is like, this is nonsense. You don't believe this. The people know better. Just stop it. I can see what you're doing here. But they are so delusionally against Jesus that they will look this foolish if they can maybe try to undercut him even a little bit. So practically, he's defending himself against these attacks of his credibility. But what he's doing in a secondary way, maybe even in a primary way, is he's announcing the coming of the promised kingdom. But what he does in doing that is even more offensive to the Pharisees than when he calls them out for their stupidity. He's saying, the kingdom has come, and I'm the proof. I'm the sign of the coming of the promised kingdom. He's saying, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come. It's among you. And he's saying, I'm evidence of the arrival of that kingdom, which again is more offensive to them than him correcting them in the middle of this crowd, which is why their hatred for him grew and grew until finally, a few months after this, they get a mob together to have him crucified. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. And that's really what Good Friday and Easter are all about. He has another similar run-in he has a lot of run-ins with the Pharisees, okay? But in another one, this is in Luke chapter 17 now, he says a very similar thing to this same group of people who are trying to undercut his credibility, and it creates this tension. Again, the kingdom has already existed, we believe that. The kingdom has now been promised, but now Jesus is saying it's here. It's here is what he's saying. Okay, that's what he's saying the present situation is. So look at Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. The Pharisees are trying to set Jesus up again here with a trap question. And it says this, one day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? This is a trap. This is a setup. Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. Once again, Jesus is building up this tension. He's not saying the kingdom hasn't already existed. He's saying it's already existed, and it's near, and it's now here. Remember, we live in time and space, and God does not. God has no problem with this tension that we have. An additional tension, though, is with our present situation. So for Jesus, the timeline doesn't make sense, and when's it coming, and I thought it was here, and all. So he doesn't necessarily clear anything up. He just says, hey, I'm bringing it. Now, how he did or didn't do that caused other problems that we'll talk about again later on, and that's what, again, Good Friday and Easter are all about. But here's the tension for us in present day. So you might say, okay, I believe that God's kingdom may exist. You might even convince me that through Jesus, it's here and now. But when I look around, I don't see a whole lot of evidence of this grand, amazing God's kingdom. Like, I see war, and I see famine, and I see problems, and I deal with sin, and I struggle with sickness, and there's death. Like, this is not the kind of kingdom that I thought God was talking about. So there's this huge tension in our present situation, and it comes down to, if God really is king, did he just get things out of control? Like, are things so bad he can't even manage his own kingdom? Because it doesn't seem like this kingdom of power and this kingdom of authority and this kingdom of God, it seems like things are crazy and out of control. So what's the problem here? And this is, again, this is not a new argument. This has always been a tension in terms of God's kingdom and our present situation. Let's look at two scriptures from Paul here very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul tells us, hey, I know this is a problem, and he tries to explain the situation. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So he's talking about a different kind of kingdom with a different kind of ruler here, isn't he? He's talking about Satan is another translation says, the prince of the power of the air. So we have to see this as layers here. God's kingdom is the top layer over and above everything. And then there are kingdoms under that. Even within that, Satan is at work in this present broken system with the kings and kingdoms and rulers and peoples creating havoc everywhere. Now, does that negate the top layer of God's kingdom? It doesn't, but it creates this tension. If it's there, I'm not really seeing a lot of evidence of that. And Paul's like, I understand. There is another powerful presence in the world with his own evil empire, his own wicked kingdom. He's at work in the world. And then he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, a very similar thing with some hope here in what Jesus came to do. He says, Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. So our present situation is this tension that God's kingdom is here, constantly and presently, yet at the same time, we also experience a fallen, broken, sinful world. That's the tension. This is why we said at the beginning, no matter what you see or perceive or what you're facing in life, we have to just know deep down in our hearts, we have to know that we know that we know in our knower that God's kingdom is over and above any other kingdom that's under that. So this present tension, I think, really explains why Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer. He says, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even Jesus, I think, in this prayer gives us a glimpse that he understands we're having a difficult time with this tension. We believe God's kingdom is always there constantly. We believe it has come even through Jesus himself, yet he tells us to pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done. That, again, doesn't quite make sense. There's a tension there. It's a little confusing. If God's kingdom exists, if Jesus brought it, then why are we to pray for it to come? It's because of the tension. It's because of our present situation. And I think this gets into the question of how do we experience or realize God's kingdom? If it's there, how can I have a sense of it? How can I have an understanding of God's kingdom in this present fallen world? Now, one option that's maybe tried and has been tried is through legislation. Should we then try to make a Christian society on earth? Is that the answer to that? Is that God's kingdom come and his will be done? Now, I will say it's okay. I think I would encourage Christians to promote and live out their biblical Christian values in the public square. I think that's very important. I think it's okay if you have Christians who run for office that are public with their faith, that you support them if you align with their beliefs and if their beliefs align with what they say their beliefs align with. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But I will say that's not enough. That's not the complete answer. And you can look no further than Israel themselves. They had God's kingdom ruling, and then they decided we're going to set up a king, and he's going to rule with justice and fairness and righteousness, and that did not go well for very long. The first king, total train wreck. The second king lived in a bloodbath. His son was just not very righteous most of the time. And then everything really fell apart in civil war. So even at the best of the best of the best times for them, their plan, their system did not work. Legislating morality may work sometimes for some people for a limited amount of time, but it's not what Jesus is really talking about. It's not the heart of his prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we know that because right before he's crucified, he's talking to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So if Jesus is praying for God's kingdom to come, you would think it's through legislation, then why would he say it's not an earthly kingdom? It's because it's not exactly what he's talking about. But I think what Jesus is sort of getting at and praying for when he tells us to pray, God, may your kingdom come and your will be done. I think Paul, I'm going to try to make an interesting chain of scripture here, a logical chain that I think is interesting, and we'll see if it makes sense. Let me know if I lose you, okay? Now, if it's the time change, that's not the same thing, okay? That's no excuse. But I think what he's getting at here, Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So I think Paul would also agree legislation is not enough because that's just talk. That's just words on a page. That's you writing down rules, hoping that people will abide by them and setting up reasons and things if they don't, how we will deal with that. So Paul would, I think, agree with Jesus that legislation is not enough. It's just talk. Now, it's a good goal to live out our faith and even to vote our faith, but it's not enough. It's not what the kingdom of God is, okay? The kingdom of God is never going to be in Washington, D.C. I just hate to tell you that. It's just not going to happen. So if the kingdom, what is it? Well, he says it's power. What kind of power? Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, tells us what kind of power God's kingdom is. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So if we're following Paul's logic here, the power behind the true kingdom of God that Jesus tells us to pray for is realized through the sharing of the gospel. It's the way that we can realize the kingdom, interact with the kingdom, experience God's kingdom in the midst of this present situation that is fallen and broken and sinful. The gospel gives us power to see through that barrier into God's ultimate kingdom. That's what the gospel does. Now, the question is, let me read one more verse, and then I'll ask another question. Colossians, I know we're doing a chain here. Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul goes on to say this about this power of the gospel. He says, For God has, that's past tense, he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So what this means is that this tension that we're looking at, I think, through it, maybe a negative lens with a lot of questions, and this doesn't make sense, and why is this happening? I think what Paul's saying here is this tension that we see is actually a positive, not a negative. So the power of the gospel, he talks about in Romans, that shows us what the kingdom is, makes us aware of the kingdom despite our present situation. Do you see how he's saying that? The power of the gospel changes us and helps us to become aware of this tension, but it helps us to see the kingdom. And here's why that's good. People who have not received salvation through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, all they see is the broken kingdom. All they see is the sinful kingdom. All they see is these structures that do not work. However, those of us that have been regenerated through faith in Christ can see both, and that's a good thing. Because if you only see the dark kingdom, you live hopelessly. If you only see the evil kingdom, you only live, you know, without any trust that anything good's going to happen. You live in a depressed state all the time. It's never going to get better. It's only going to get worse. And this is terrible. And the world's going to end. And I'm always in fear. And I'm always anxious. However, if we can see by faith through that to the ultimate kingdom, we have hope. Now, it doesn't change the fact that this world is broken and it is fallen and it is terrible and maybe is going to get worse. However, the hope is that God's reigning anyway. The hope is that Christ has victory anyway. The hope is that there is something to look forward to anyway. So the tension is actually not a net negative, but a net positive. It creates hope in our lives. That's the power of the gospel that helps us to see the kingdom. And also, one other train of thought, and then we'll get to the last point in just a moment. So again, part of what Jesus is saying, I think, in this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, Peter, the apostle Peter, tells us more about what God's will is. So we've seen how the power of the gospel helps us to see the kingdom for what it is. And then God's will being done, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, we've read this scripture a couple times lately, but I want to point this one main idea out from this verse. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise that's to return," and we'll talk about that in a second, "as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want or does not will anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." So God's kingdom comes through salvation through Jesus. And Peter says his will is that all people would be saved through Christ. So his kingdom and his will are done through the work of Christ on the cross. And it's furthered by us proclaiming that message, sharing the gospel with those around us. And then to finish this chain, I want to show you the scripture where I kind of get this idea from. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Paul finishes off sort of this train of thought here today with these two verses, Romans 10, 14 and 15. He says, "But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, 'How beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news.'" So God's kingdom is realized through the power of salvation of Jesus on the cross, and his will is done that no one be, that everyone be saved, that no one be destroyed by us sharing the gospel. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 10. As we pray, "God, your kingdom come and your will be done," it's not just that we pray that, it's that we are able to do that. And that sounds like a lot. What do you mean I can usher in God's kingdom? What do you mean I can do God's will? You can. That's what we're talking about. His kingdom is salvation through Christ. His will is that people hear that. And Paul says we need to share that message. That's the last command of Jesus is too, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So he's saying also in the Great Commission, it's not just that you're praying, "God, do your will." It's that, no, "God, help me to do your will. Help me to live in such a way that others are now connected to the kingdom of God that is invisible and sometimes really hard to see, but it is there." So you and I are partial answers to that part of the Lord's Prayer. As we live out our faith, as we share our faith, as we point people to Jesus, we are helping more and more people become citizens of God's kingdom, which is his will. So that's why legislation is good but not enough, because it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. My kingdom is not of this world. So that is our present situation. Let me just give you a great summary of what I've probably just made way too complicated and confusing. But George Ladd, in his great work, The Gospel of the Kingdom, he says this: "The evil age goes on, yet the powers of the age to come have been made available to men." That's the tension that we're talking about. "To the human eye, the world appears little changed. The kingdom of Satan is unshaken. Yet the kingdom of God has come among men, and those who receive it will be prepared to enter into the kingdom of glory when Christ comes to finish the good work he has already begun." That perfectly illustrates this tension and the answer to God's kingdom and God's will being done in the midst of our present situation. God's kingdom exists within our present situation, as imperfect as it is. But it's that little, that last part of this quote that kind of leads us into the final couple of minutes here of this last idea. So he says that people who receive this are prepared to enter into the kingdom. So there's a future aspect of it. And that's what I want to end on, is talking about the future blessing of the kingdom. There's this constant reality. God's kingdom always exists eternally, but our present situation makes it hard for us to see that, even though we can be a part of that happening. But even with that said, there's still a future blessing of the kingdom that is yet to be fully realized. So what I want to do is read two scriptures back to back, both from Paul, that talk about really the next major event that must happen for this future kingdom to be realized. And then we'll look at it very quickly as we close today. So we'll read 1 Corinthians 15 first, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 second. So 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 through 55 give us the first glimpse of the next major event that must happen for the future kingdom of God to be realized by his followers. So it says this: "What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Isn't that good news? Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then go down, or up, no, it's down, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Paul, again, a different letter to a different church, talking about the same event here. He says this, "We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves." They'll have those eternal bodies that he talked about earlier. "Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." So, how can we experience this future blessing of the kingdom? There's only one thing that's left to happen that will set in motion other events that will lead to that eternal kingdom being fully and finally realized. And that's what we call the rapture of the church. It's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians, the rapture of the church. Now, I'm going to give you a quick timeline. I will say there are different timelines on this. So I'm going to give you how I read these events, the order in which they make the most sense to me. Now, if you disagree on a certain order of things, that's fine. We can disagree on that. I'll just get to heaven before you probably, you know, which I'm okay with. But this is not a salvation issue. So if you're like, I think that's out of order, that's okay. You know, and if you've got a question, we can talk about it. I'll tell you why you're wrong. I won't do that. But again, this is how I read the order of things, but the rapture of the church is the next event that will happen, and there's nothing that has to happen before that to happen. Christ can come right now. Christ can come, I'll just give him a second if he wanted to come in, right? It'd be an epic moment, right? The video would never get uploaded, but that's okay. It'd be all over the news anyway. So that's the thing that has to happen next. So here's how I view from that moment how things will happen. The church is raptured as Paul has described, which leads to then, how I read it, the what's called the Great Tribulation. You have the Antichrist. A lot of the Revelation stuff that people obsess over, I don't really obsess over it because a lot of that I don't plan on being here for. And so it's fun to talk about. It's neat to think about. But that's going to happen way down there. You know, I'm up here in glory and you guys are just suffering down there. That's like the Antichrist, Mark of the Beast, all that kind of stuff. Okay. After that period of time, then we have the return of Christ. So in the rapture, he's in the clouds. He doesn't really come down to earth. And so there's a distinction there. So after this tribulation period, Christ does return to earth and the saints who are with him, whether they are risen from their graves to receive immortal bodies, or those who are raptured from the earth, we come back with him for this return. And at that return, there's what we call the millennial reign of Christ. There's 1,000 years of peace on earth because Christ is finally fully king of the world. There's no other king around him, above him, beside him. He is in charge. So there's 1,000 years of peace on the earth. Then after that, there's the great battle of Armageddon, which if you read it, is not really that great. It's basically Jesus shows up and Satan and demons are defeated. There's not really much going on there. We build this up, this battle of Armageddon. Pretty much Jesus like steps onto the battlefield and his enemies are wiped away. That's the end of that battle. Not very exciting at all. It is exciting, but it's not, you know, like you couldn't write a long book about that sort of thing. So there's the battle of Armageddon, and then there's the final judgment, and then there is a new heavens and new earth where then we are in eternity in God's kingdom. What we have lived for, what we have longed for, what we have hoped for is finally and fully revealed. So that, as a believer, and again, we can disagree on where this goes, and I think it's going to be in the middle of tribulation when Jesus comes back. That's fine. Again, I'll be there 3.5 years before you, and you'll catch up. It'll be fine. No. But our hope as believers in all of this end-of-the-world type of stuff that could happen at any moment, and that's even at the end of Revelation. John says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." 2,000 years ago, John's saying, "Come on, come on." How much more do you think we should be saying that to Jesus? Come on, let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's go. Let's see your kingdom come. Let's for real this time, fully this time. That's our hope as believers, is that whatever amazing experience you might have had with God on this earth, it is nothing compared to the future glory that you will experience one day. It is nothing but just a distant memory that, no, that was nice, but now I'm in God's presence forever. What an amazing thing to consider. And also, whatever temporary pain, loss, or brokenness you've experienced on this earth will all wash away when you experience the future blessing of God's kingdom. All the pain, every tear, every heartache, every physical ailment, every emotional scar, every bad thing that you've ever gone through will be wiped away when we finally and fully experience God's soon coming kingdom. Amen. That's our hope. Let's pray today. God, we thank you for the hope of your kingdom. We thank you for the reality of your kingdom, that you reign and rule no matter what. Even in this tension of our present situation, even in the things that we face and the pain and the evil in the world and the heartache and the heartbreak and all of the death and all of the destruction, you still reign and rule despite what our present situation appears to be. We thank you for the hope in that. We thank you for the power of the gospel to change lives and to change eternal destinies. We thank you that you reach through all of that sin and guilt and shame and save people's hearts and souls as they put their faith in Christ. Thank you for the reality of the kingdom. We thank you for the hope that we have in that future kingdom, that even in our best days, it's nothing to compare to the glory that will be revealed one day in your kingdom. That all of the pain and heartache and things that we faced on this planet will be nothing but a distant memory in the far-off past as we are in your presence forever and ever, when you are reigning and ruling as king forever and ever. Thank you for the message of the kingdom and for the hope that we have in the kingdom. And we love you and serve you, our great God and King. God, I pray that we would leave this place today encouraged and full of hope, awaiting the return of Christ, looking for him to come back so we can experience finally and fully the limitlessness of his kingdom. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.